For those who like titles, the title of my sermon is, Why the Trinity? Why the Trinity? So many years ago, and I finally get to say that phrase, many years ago when I came into the church, now my 27th year, I studiously read everything that the church said on the subject of the Trinity. And this was further studied while I went to Ambassador, and I felt confident that I understood why it was false. And then, like most people in the church, you take a certain doctrine, and then after you've sort of looked at it for a while, you've studied it, you sort of put it on the shelf, and you'll think about it later. I had the pat answers to why it wasn't true. And I was certain that after this, I wanted to circle back and look at it again and understand it in a way that I could hopefully explain it better. And to explain why it's unbiblical. And I could hear Ron Dart's voice in a sermon we heard not too long ago, You Are the Miracle, when he talked about preparing a short answer. So if the situation arose, God could use you to be a good example, maybe a witness. I'm yet to have this situation happen to me. I hope it will someday. So starting as well in late February of this year, 2017, I started attending a Bible study that was put on by one of the local churches in Nanaimo. And in that Bible study was about the life of Christ. So I was going through the Gospels, tracing the life of Christ, sort of from a Jewish perspective. Now we've heard many messages in the past where the speaker in the Church of God has described a doctrinal position of the professing Christian world. And in many instances, it's something that has only been read, something they've researched. Not saying it's not true, but I went to this Bible study to learn firsthand, to hear it for myself, what they believe. And I have to admit, I've learned some interesting historical facts about the Gospels that I had not heard before. And I've been able to add that to my knowledge, and for that, I'm grateful. Yet, in the course of attending this weekly Bible study, I knew that I would encounter their teachings that are contrary to the Bible, or simply put, unscriptural. Well, one night during the course of the Bible study, the subject of the Trinity came up. And I was excited to hear it firsthand, and in just a few minutes, my excitement morphed into frustration. As I heard the gentleman leading the Bible study unequivocally state that if you did not believe in the Trinity, 0.5% were his words, that person would not be saved. And I sat up in my chair immediately, and I can guarantee that I was demonstrably frowning, and I said that for my wife. And I kept thinking while I was listening to his explanation, why do they so vehemently defend this doctrine? Why is this single doctrine the litmus test by which they determine whether or not you are a Christian? And then I thought to myself, what would happen to their faith if a person would come to realize that the Trinity is actually completely false? This is a question I'm still yet to ask somebody, but it's one that I'm waiting to at some point when the opportunity arises itself or presents itself, and I can hopefully do it in a way that wouldn't be offensive or get their back up. So today, brethren, I'd like to look closer at the Trinity, and this will likely begin a sermon series because the subject is so vast. But I want to touch on 4 points today. The first one is we want to have a brief look at the history. Secondly, I want to look at, is God a mystery? Thirdly, I want to look at, what does it mean to be one? As God describes oneness. And lastly, I want to describe or look at the family of God. The first point, like I mentioned, we're going to cover off is the historical background of the Trinity. Now, to understand the history of the doctrine, we actually have to go to man's written word, not God's. So that should, in my opinion, set off an alarm bell right off the bat. And so what we have is considered the central doctrine, and I emphasize the central doctrine of the Christian faith, upon which the vast majority of professing Christianity rests. And now this is my opinion, but it's like they put all their eggs in a single basket. And that's a dangerous position. And as students of the Bible, we have to be willing to follow the evidence, regardless of our own personal thoughts, our own personal opinions. We have to be honest with ourselves, and we have to be able to say out loud, can a given position be backed up by Scripture? And I will hopefully show you today that the biblical evidence refutes the idea of a Trinity. Now, the Trinity doctrine, as I'm sure most in this room are well aware of, is built upon the shakiest of foundations, considering that the word itself doesn't even begin to appear in the Scriptures. The Trinity has to be, quote, read into the Scriptures and reasoned away as a mystery in order to deflect the hard-hitting questions when the evidence is contrary to their position. Again, as students of the Bible, we must never build a doctrine on a single Scripture or on biblical statements that are interpreted to not mean what those statements actually say in a very clear and unmistakable way. Let me say it differently. In other words, we cannot read into the Scriptures something that flies into the face of the clear evidence. To say that any writer of the New Testament believed and taught the Trinity is truly being dishonest with the Scriptures and dangerously close to fulfilling Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Sorry, I'll say that again. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. Please turn there. I want to read that to you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Deuteronomy 4, 2 reads, "And you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So while this is a stern warning, don't neglect the very clear association to the keeping of the commandments by adding or taking away from the word of God. In fact, impedes one's knowledge, one's understanding, and one's wisdom in keeping God's law. This is clearly a cause and effect relationship. And in light of what Deuteronomy 4:2 says, what we just read, listen to the following quote I'm going to read to you from a man named James White. And he wrote this in his book, and his book is called The Forgotten Trinity. This is the quote. "We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian." I'll read that again. "We must know, understand, and love the Trinity to be fully and completely Christian." Really? Really? Is that what the Bible says? This is a very educated man in the world of theology, and I can almost guarantee he's got more letters behind his name than I have in my name. But his statement blatantly goes against Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verse 9 only. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, 9 reads, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And I, for one, think that it's pretty hard to stick handle around that verse. Knowing, understanding, and loving the Trinity does not make one a Christian. I will put my trust in a man who was taught face to face by Jesus Christ, and I'm referring to the Apostle Paul, than a person who is giving their own unbiblical criteria. And so, by the way of a somewhat quick review, let's also look at some of the origins of this doctrine. And you'll notice, brethren, if you actually search it out, and I'd actually recommend researching what others have dug up for you, because it's a very long, arduous process. But you'll see that honest and objective historians will capture that the adopting of this doctrine has as much to do with unifying what was a divided empire at that time as it did with theology. And I'm going to read a quote, and this quote is a history from the book, A History of Christian Thought, by Arthur Cushman McGifford. Arthur Cushman McGifford. The quote starts, "In the hope of securing for his throne," this is referring to Emperor Constantine at the time, "the support of a growing body of Christians, he had shown them considerable favor, and it was to his interest to have the church vigorous and united. The Arian controversy," which we will get into, Arianism, you can go look that up, "was threatening its unity and menacing its strength. He therefore undertook to put an end to the trouble. And it was suggested to him, perhaps by the Spanish Bishop Hosius, who was influential at the court, that if a synod were to meet representing the whole church, both East and West, it might be possible to restore harmony." Continuing on, Constantine himself, of course, neither knew nor cared anything about the matter in dispute, but he was eager to bring the controversy to a close, and Hosius' advice appealed to him as sound. Now there are many, and I repeat there are many, because I'm not exaggerating, quotes of the Trinity being incomprehensible, being a mystery, being something we cannot understand, and quite frankly, they even admit that the doctrine doesn't exist in the Bible. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia describes the Trinity as a purely revealed doctrine. I want to read a little quote from there. "That is to say," referring to the Trinity, "it embodies a truth which has never been discovered and is indiscoverable by natural reason. Accordingly, ethnic thought has never attained a Trinitarian conception of God, nor does any ethnic religion present in its representations of the divine being any analogy to the doctrine of the Trinity. Triads of divinities no doubt occur in nearly all polytheistic religions, formed under very various influences. Sometimes, as in the Egyptian triad of Osiris, Isis, and Horus, it is an analogy of the human family with father, mother, and son, which lie at their basis, and sometimes they are the effect of mere syncretism. Three deities worshipped in different localities being brought together in the common worship of all." And I have to be honest, I give the writer of this in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I give him credit for laying out, not only does this not have basis in natural reason, it's something you have to take on faith. They seem to contradict themselves by saying that no ethnic religion has an analogy. That's a key word, an analogy. There's no basis, it's just an analogy of a Trinity. And yet they show that there have been triads of divinities that predate Christianity by thousands of years. They go on to admit there's no rational proof of it. I'm going to quote it again. "As the doctrine of the Trinity is indiscoverable by reason, so it is incapable of proof from reason. There are no analogies to it in nature, not even in the spiritual nature of man who is made in the image of God." Now, brethren, these are not my words. By their very own admission, they openly admit that this is on the shakiest of foundations. Yet, it is the one they cling to with their very being. Again, if it's not one half of 1%, you're putting all your eggs in that basket. Not to mention, by omission, so they neglect writing it, this doctrine is incapable of proof from the Bible. If this does not set off alarm bells and red flags, brethren, I don't know what should. The Trinity doctrine is a textbook example of the Emperor's New Clothes, the story. And I brought a copy of the story if anyone wants to read it. But I'm going to read the end of the story to you. And however, if you're unfamiliar with the story, let me provide some context. The beginning of the story introduces two weavers. They're actually called swindlers in the story. And they said to the Emperor, they said that they could weave the most magnificent fabrics imaginable. And not only were their colors and patterns uncommonly fine, but the clothes made of this cloth had a wonderful way of becoming invisible to anyone who was unfit for his office or who was unusually stupid. The two weavers managed to convince everyone that they have made a magnificent outfit for the emperor. And to not be labeled unfit or unusually stupid, everyone sees and fusses over this supposed magnificent garment. In reality, there is no garment, but no one is brave enough to tell the emperor the truth in his close circle. Now for the story. This is the end of the story. "Well, I'm supposed to be ready," the emperor said, and turned again for one last look in the mirror. "It is a remarkable fit, isn't it?" He seemed to regard his costume with the greatest interest. The noblemen who were to carry his train stooped low and reached to the floor as if they were picking up his mantle. They pretended to lift and hold it high. They didn't dare admit there was nothing to hold. So off went the emperor in procession under his splendid canopy. Everyone in the streets and the windows said, "Oh, how fine are the emperor's new clothes. Don't they fit him to perfection? And see his long train?" Nobody would confess that he couldn't see anything, for that would prove him either unfit or for his position or a fool. No costume the emperor worn before was ever such a complete success. "But he hasn't got anything on," a little child said. "Did you ever hear such an innocent prattle?" said its father. And one person whispered to another what the child had said. "He said he doesn't have anything on." "But he hasn't got anything on," the whole town cried out at last. The emperor shivered, for he suspected they were right. But he thought, "This procession has got to go on." So he walked more proudly than ever, as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there at all. That's the end of the story. Brethren, the professing Christian world must carry on. They've put themselves in a position that's all they can do. To paraphrase a line in the story, no doctrine the professing Christian world, through Satan, of course, the devil, has come up with before was ever such a complete success. It doesn't take a person with theology degrees to understand, like the little child in the story, to declare the obvious. Not only is this doctrine not in the Bible, it's completely unbiblical. For someone of prominence in the Christian world to stand up and say they've been swindled and the Trinity doctrine is a sham, they themselves risk being labeled stupid or unfit to be called a Christian. Now, brethren, another part of the Trinity doctrine is that God is deemed a mystery. This is point number two. Is God a mystery? When you talk about God the Father and Jesus Christ, do you think of them as a mystery? I certainly hope not. The Trinity doctrine would prescribe a one in three, a three in one, and they refer to them as being co-equal in all aspects. Yet that is not logical. And we'll cover more on this a little bit later. But when someone throws out the idea of God being a mystery, they throw out scriptures like Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. You can turn there, please. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, brethren, while the above statements are sure and true, they do not make God a mystery. In fact, that's not even the point of what's being said. He is simply saying that the human mind has finite limitations, that his mind, God the Father and Jesus Christ, that their minds do not have. And Paul echoes this sentiment in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Turn there if you would, please. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 reads, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So here Paul notes that the spiritual things are beyond the realm of humanity, beyond the realm of human understanding. And in order for a human being to begin to understand spiritual things, That can only occur through His Spirit. And while I read earlier from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia about the Trinity being a purely revealed doctrine, here Paul mentions that God reveals the things which He has prepared for those who love Him. The difference, brethren, being is that the revelation that God gives has to harmonize with the rest of God's Word. And the Trinity clearly does not harmonize. And Paul also mentions in these verses that the spirit of man which is in him. Usually we read Job 32 verse 8. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Job clearly says, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So tossing this 1 and 3 and 3 and 1 is akin to a dog chasing its tail. Have you ever seen a dog that actually gets a hold of its own tail? They may growl a bit, and it is tremendously amusing, but eventually the dog will let go. I guarantee it, that dog will let go. And I'm not saying that in a denigrating or a manner to ridicule them, but rather an illustration that you will never arrive at a solid conclusion which to base your understanding of God on if you believe in the Trinity. And I ask a question, brethren. What is wrong with taking God at His word? What He says, what's wrong with that? Instead of having to do mental gymnastics, God plainly and simply tells us what He wants in His relationship with us. And ultimately, this will be for all people who want to live His way. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, we'll read two verses here. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Maybe you're very familiar with these scriptures. Maybe you haven't read them in a while. Maybe you're not familiar with them at all. But this is what God says. Listen to the words. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. This same message, brethren, is actually reiterated by Jesus Christ himself in John chapter 17, verse 3. And you can turn there if you want, but I'll read it to you. It says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, referring to the Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. God desires to be known and understood. He wants you to know that He delights in loving kindness, judgment, or justice, if you like that word better, and righteousness. All three are integral parts of any successful relationship with any person. Doesn't matter if it's just between you and God or you and the person next to you. What person in any relationship does not want to be known or understood? It's where phrases like our souls are knitted together, or as I heard yesterday, soul sisters, or soulmates, or they get on like a house on fire. Those are cliche, but they show that in all good relationships, they're based on a connection between those in the relationship. So why would God the Father in Jesus Christ be any different? Especially when we know that the Bible teaches that they are building a family for all of eternity. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read the first five verses. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 5. And we haven't jumped off this point whether God is a mystery or not. We're still there. Is God a mystery? Okay, verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 reads, Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So here, verse 4 says, states to come to the knowledge of the truth. What truth is Paul referring to? The next verse tells us. Let's read it. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now we're going on to verse 7, sorry. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So right there, brethren, God wants to be understood, and he wants you to know that there is God the Father, and there is one mediator in Christ Jesus. Point number 3. What does it mean to be one? Let's begin to look at the physical example our Creator provides to teach us the spiritual principle. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read two verses. Genesis 2, verse 23 and 24. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Obviously this passage has been ridiculed many times. Oh, bone, you know, woman taken from the man, bone of bone, my flesh of my flesh. But it highlights an important point, that they are both made of the same material, flesh, physical human flesh and bone. And so on that level, they are 100% equal. There is no difference in the eyes of God. Now we know that there are many differences physically between a man and a woman. And for those married or have been married, clearly understand that the ability to become one flesh goes beyond the act of sex and is far more difficult than a half-hearted effort to become one. And it will literally take a lifetime, depending on how thick the husband is. Let's be honest. Us men, we struggle far more than women do when it comes to relationship. Talk to my wife. Now, when a person enters a marriage relationship, the ultimate goal is to become one with the other person, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. And after many years of marriage, two people don't meld together to become a single person, do they? I've heard stories that people start to look like each other, so I feel bad for Sue if she starts to look like me. But if they did, no one would get married, would you? Would you get married if you knew you were going to lose who you were and become something else? I don't think anyone would. And at no time does the other person in the relationship cease to exist or give up the physical being that they are and become a mashup of two people. They will always be their own human being. And ideally, we can take on the traits of the other person, which can be a good thing. The husband and wife, through experiencing the ups and the downs in life, grow together to a place where they begin to understand how the other would react in a given situation. I'm not sure I'm doing too well yet. I'm working on it. To correlate this to the spiritual level and all things pertaining to the life of Jesus Christ, that he had the identical understanding as God the Father. And that understanding, that exact understanding, is what made him one with the Father. And I want to read a quote to you from an article by a gentleman named Frank Nelty on the nature of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read this quote from page 6 of his article. And I want you to listen to this because it's very, very fascinating. When two or more individuals are or become one, it presupposes that they are equals. Equals in the type of beings they are, though not necessarily equals in the positions or the status they have. In fact, the only way oneness is possible between two or more individuals is if they hold different positions and have a different status within that oneness. Still quoting, think about that statement. When two individuals continue to hold identical positions and identical status, they can never become one. With identical status and identical positions, they will unavoidably always remain separate and divided. Now, I read that, I don't know, a dozen times, trying to wrap my mind around that. And then it came to me of an actual personal example that I saw in a corporate world. When I worked for Nortel, they bought another company called Bay Networks. And it was a big deal. We had a global teleconference. And the two co-CEOs they were on the stage high-fiving, all, you know, everyone's excited and pumped up. Guess what? You can't have two chiefs running the ship. Within a matter of months, the other guy took his golden parachute and off he went. You can't have two people doing the exact same job. Back to the quote. Oneness between two or more individuals is only possible if one of them is higher in authority than all the others that are part of that oneness. Yet at the very same time, all the beings involved in this oneness must also be equals. Brethren, it would be impossible to have one body if every member of that body was an eye, or every member of that body was an ear, or a nose, or a mouth. Oneness in the body is only possible because there are diverse members. We have eyes, toes, fingers, lungs, bones, muscles that make up the one body. Yet all of these members are equal in as far as they are all members of the human body. And I have a question for you, and one I hope would give us great pause. How much time and effort do you spend being one with the Father and the Son? Hopefully that's an easy question to answer. I know it, we all have our struggles, our spiritual life ebbs and flows. But would you rather binge watch a show on Netflix so you're in the know? Or would you rather spend time studying the Word of God? Which of these two activities has eternal value? If we're to become one with one another, we must first become one with the Father and the Son. This takes serious efforts, and again, we all fall short. Nobody's perfect. But that does not mean we cannot work towards improvement. Please turn with me to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4. And I admit, this is one of my new favorite scriptures. It's a simple scripture. It says, "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." What a fantastic scripture if you're feeling discouraged. If you're feeling like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. And I've had that feeling recently, brethren. To all those who are living, there is hope. There's no comparison between the power of a dog and the power of a lion. The difference, though, is that the dog is alive and the lion's dead. A dead lion is useless. No power in death, as the very next verse captures. We won't read it, but the next verse, Ecclesiastes 9:5, captures that. And as I've said numerous times in the past, if you have the vertical, and what I mean by the vertical is you, if you yourself have the unity between you and the Father and the Son, and others have that same unity between the Father and the Son, then the unity horizontally between the brethren will be a natural byproduct. You won't have to necessarily work as hard at it. And I have to admit, I get concerned when I hear some of the major churches of God always saying, unity, unity, unity. Because I find that focus tends to be on the brethren to the exclusion of the Father and the Son. They're effectively putting the cart before the horse. Please turn with me again now back to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I say again if you turn there the first time. If not, turn there please. And I want you to set your mind about the prayer that we're about to read. And in my opinion, this is the greatest prayer any human being is privileged to read. There is no closer relationship, and we humanly cannot grasp the level of their relationship and the unity that they have. It's on a divine level. A level, again, that you and I cannot have now, but one day we will have that opportunity if we endure to the end, if we overcome and we're in that first resurrection. And as we read through this, I want you to keep in mind that not once, not even a single intimation is made towards a third person of a Trinity. If there was ever a passage that would bring to fore the close relationship that Christ would also have with this supposed third person of a Trinity, this would be it. John chapter 17, we'll start in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As I have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 3, again, we read it earlier. And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So right off the bat, brethren, Jesus Christ identifies two divine beings, the Father and himself. Verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work in which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Brethren, this is a landmark statement from Jesus Christ himself. Only the Father and the Son shared this level of glory. This level of glory is not even humanly attainable. And Christ, by his own statement, did not have it while he himself was in the flesh. And we can verify that statement by simply because he's asking the Father if he can have it back. I want that glory back that we had before I was a human being. And in today's vernacular, I call this a mic drop moment. Christ here points that only he existed with the Father before the world was. Only two, no others. No third person of a Trinity. Verse 6, and I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 7, now they have known that in all things which you have given me are from you. Again, no mention of the Holy Spirit giving all things. Think of John 14, verse 26, where Christ said, we'll send a comforter, he'll lead you into knowledge of all things. No, here, and that's true, don't get me wrong, but that Spirit emanates from the Father, so it's the Father, in fact, who's actually the giver of all things. Verse 8, for I've given to them the words which you have given me, and you have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Again, no Trinity. Why? Where's this third person to hook into this? Because again, they should share everything if they're co-equal. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, and that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, and while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. Now let's jump down to verse 20. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, and that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And that they may also be one in us. And that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me I have given them. And that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me. And that they may be perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me. And you have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared them in your name, and I will declare it, that the love with you which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Brethren, verses 20 through 24 might be some of the most amazing scriptures when you think about that oneness, what they're describing. Let's move to the final point, point four. The final point is God's word teaches that he is reproducing himself. And we've gone over that many times, so we won't turn to Genesis 1:26, but that's obviously a starting point. The truth of God's word, again, is that he's building a family. And where do you hear this idea and this truth outside the church of God? In my experience, I've not heard it anywhere. Maybe you have. Turn with me to Psalm 82, verse 6. Psalm 82, verse 6, please. It reads, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now, Jesus quoted this very scripture back to the Pharisees in John 10, verse 34. You don't have to turn there. And remarkably, in the very next verse, John 10, 35, what does Christ say? He declares that Scripture cannot be broken. The idea of being born into the God family and to be as God is God is ridiculed and deemed blasphemous by the world, by the professing Christian world. Yet when you put the many scriptures together, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. I don't even know why, as well, why people get bent out of shape over this. Let me give you an analogy. When a baby is born, is it any less human than its parents? The obvious answer is no. But that baby does not have the same knowledge. It doesn't have the same understanding. It doesn't have the same authority, experience, wisdom. It doesn't have any of that yet. But it's all within the baby's potential as they grow up. And just as a baby is made in the image and the likeness of its parents after the humankind, so God will make us in His image after the God kind. And I will further add, we're always quick to stipulate that we will neither have the reign nor the authority of God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's never an issue. But the point is, we will be just like them. Turn with me to John, 1 John, chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. The Apostle John wrote, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." Does that mean that we're going to look like frogs or dogs? Or no, we're going to look just like Him. "For we shall see Him as He is." You can write down Romans 8:29. We won't turn there. But it says we're to be conformed to the image of His Son. Philippians 3:20 and 21. You can write it down. It says Christ will transform our lowly body to be conformed. The King James uses the word fashioned to His glorious body. And 1 Corinthians 15:44 as well confirms that there is indeed a spiritual body. So we will be different. We will be divine as they are divine. Now Revelation 3:12, if you'll turn there, has an interesting something we can overlook. It says, "To he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." So this is future. "And he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Again, so he'll write on him and he'll give each one of them a new name. Names are given to people to establish a unique personal identity and distinguish one person from another one. Just as the Father and the Son are distinct personalities, now so will you still be as well when you are resurrected as a divine spirit being. Now let's come to the conclusion at this point today. The historical background of this doctrine is usually avoided because it's hard to stick handle around the facts that this doctrine was formalized and brought by the behest of the Emperor Constantine. But it seems to have multiple instances where triads have appeared in other pagan religions that even predate Christianity by millennia. We covered off that God is seeking a relationship with His very creation, and He wants to be understood, and that He wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth of Him and the Son as the members of the Godhead. That was my cue to get off. The oneness as described in John 17 is unrivaled in its clarity and succinctness, in showing that there are only two members of the God family now, and that we are being invited and being prepared to share in that oneness. Go home and reread John chapter 17, verses 20 to 24. And again, brethren, those verses will knock your socks off. And lastly, it was shown that the Bible in fact teaches that God is reproducing Himself and is preparing to add to His family. Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. If He is the firstborn, that means there will be others. And we've just begun to peel back the layers of the onion, and we will need to do due diligence with canvassing this doctrine of the Trinity from Genesis to Revelation, and how the Bible itself describes the Holy Spirit. We'll hopefully continue on this subject later in the summer. But for now, have a wonderful remainder of the Feast of Pentecost.